Okay, we're back to using this thing. Last Sunday, on the internet, the voice was the voice quality so superior, and I've had a couple of different people comment on it. So Wes Tuttle got us this. I don't know if I'm thinking or complaining, but I'll have to get used to it. But it does make the internet transmission much smoother and clearer and all of that. So I guess because it's not down here at the throat and everything. But we'll get used to this. And we thank Wes. He got it about half price by getting it through. And I was noticing it's made in Australia, and I was so glad. I was in an antique store, and I picked up something in an antique store that said, made in China. I said, gee, even in an antique store, that's where you expect to find good old American stuff, made in China. And I don't get involved in politics from the pulpit anymore, but that's a catastrophe when you know where all that money's going, to the military and the cheap child labor and things that are going on there, and their attitude toward America, especially in regard to Taiwan and all. It's going to be another major area. But that's politics, and God's in control of that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer: to orient ourselves as to what we're doing here, worshiping, studying the Scripture, singing, praying, giving, encouraging one another, utilizing spiritual gifts, and getting oriented to so many different things that occur in our lives. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to be able to come together to worship You in all the different facets that You have given us to worship You, to orient ourselves to Your glory, to who and what You are, and what You're doing in history. We pray, Father, that this morning will be glorifying to You, praiseworthy of Your Son, and will encourage each of us in regard to every day in our life, our relationship, husbands and wives, family, friends, associates at work, social life, whatever, to put these things into a perspective of eternity, not just into a perspective of now. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing. I wonder if my voice will sound better if I sing now. Can I leave it on? No? Okay. Okay, let's start off with some very good news. This is a small assembly, family assembly, and today is a special day for Bill Hess. He's 83 today. Hey! I think some of you would be just so fascinated if you knew this man's life. If you have children, you might want to take Mr. Hess to lunch. We're going to get you a free lunch here somewhere again. With your young people, here's a man that flew during World War II. So he knew that part of war. And he's gone through, or should I say a lot of children have gone through him. But he's reared a lot of children and been across a lot of the United States in a Model T. Not way back then, but more in the post-war era. He got into collecting Model Ts, and just a fascinating man. If you ever just want to keep your children in touch, because there's not going to be that many, as time goes on, of men and women who served during World War II to get a first-hand report And I do encourage you, if you just want to touch a little history and not just read it, just sit down and talk with Bill Hess and let him tell you some fascinating stories and different things that have gone on. Bill, congratulations, 83. Very good. All right. Knowing Paul, I congratulate you making it this long, Bart. Okay, a couple other things. First of all, in regard to prayer, over the Thanksgiving, I have a very good friend. We prayed for her before. In fact, at one time, sent an offering. I have a good friend from back in the 60s named Katie Powell. Katie lives in Temple and has had a great struggle through life. Well, her 17-year-old daughter was in a head-on collision. The other person hit her car head-on. And for a few hours there, they didn't know if Emily is the daughter, the teenager, if Emily was even going to make it. Then they went through that maybe her lungs were crushed, and that did not happen. But they were collapsed, but they are slowly restoring. They're not back to full, but the doctors suspect that they will. She has a rod put in her leg that will probably be there for the rest of her life. And the car was totaled. So please be in prayer for Katie and Emily at this time. She's in Temple, Texas. So please be in prayer in that respect. A family that is some of the members of the family that get our tapes, every one of our lessons, the Beckers up in Missouri. Well, Don Becker's father, who's Don Sr., is very close to death. And it's, again, he's 93, and it's a mixed thing. You know it's going to happen, but certainly you love them. So let's be in prayer for the entire family. The senior Becker, who is just day by day holding on, His wife is still alive, and she's around 90 or something, and not doing very well herself. And so please be in prayer for the entire Becker family at this time. They're just wonderful people. I send cards and different things to the Eldred Beckers, and they're very much oriented to Jesus Christ and glory, and they're both waiting to go home and want to go home, and that's always, it's always a blessing when you reach that point in life and you know with certainty you're going home, and God's in control. So please be in prayer for the Beckers at this time. Just a wonderful family in so many respects. So good friends. So please be in prayer for them. Mike, who's with us this morning, his dad, but as a matter of fact, his dad and mom, Mike Bell's dad and mom, need your prayers. So be in prayer for both his mom and dad, and for Mike as he tries to help both in two different cities, and drives back and forth on the highway. Be careful in the driving. And so we need to be in prayer for Mike. Any prayer requests I'm not aware of? Okay, yes. Yes. He's 22. What's his first name? Nate. Okay, let's be in prayer. He got shipped out to Iraq. All right, we need to be in prayer. People, soldiers dying every week for some reason or another, so we'll be in prayer. Keep us posted on what goes on. Yes.
My sister Leah is undergoing some additional testing this week, so let's just be in prayer that the doctors have
lived. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Guidance, yeah. Well, Brian's her brother-in-law. I mean, we got to. I'm not making light. I will be in prayer for Leah very much. So yes, all right. Be in prayer for Leah, and boy, I tell you what, when Leah's hurting, that's a struggle. They have three boys. Yeah, two. That's why I was wondering. Wait a minute. There's another boy that I've seen running around in that family. Okay, two boys and a girl, and she homeschools and all. Oh, wow. he's not going to be able to do that and take care of all of that. So, okay. And works for her dad. Oh, that's... no wonder she's hurting. Good grief. I need to talk with her how to remove stress from your life. We'll be in prayer for Leah. She knows. She's been told. That's all we can do. That's all that we can do is just deliver the message. I know personally that some of you have a lot of different prayer requests, whatever reasons. You're remaining private on them, and that's fine. Be in prayer for each other. Just be in prayer for each other, people. You're not going to go through the spiritual warfare without different reasons for prayer. I believe in prayer. I've believed in it since I was a child. And God tells us to pray. Let your requests be made known to Him. We don't abuse Him by prayer. We do not live under a conditional faith. I trust you to do this because I ask you. That's not the faith He's looking for, nor is it the prayer He's looking for. It is a matter of letting our request be made known to Him. When we get into the study of Job, I'll spend a little time on practical prayer, because we'll get a little hint of what our prayer does do. Since God is omnipresent, omniscient, and in control of all things, and all of the various doctrines that we can put together, what we can do with our doctrine is we can scrutinize by our doctrine that prayer has no effect. We can sit here and make a great case with our doctrine that God is in control of everything, knows everything, and prayer doesn't make any difference at all. And that is right in line with the things we're studying in John 11, where people allow their doctrine to get in the way of their faith, allow their doctrine to get in the way of their prayer. Please don't do that. God the Father is your Heavenly Father. You have an intimate, personal relationship with the Father, or at least you can, if you so desire. Very few Christians really do. And so we can let our request be made known to Him. He's our Father. But as Job and many others, but whatever you do, it's like Christ, thy will be done. That's not a cliche. Now, a lot of Christians, I think, use it as a cliche. You better mean it. If you ever put in your prayers, thy will be done, be sure you mean it. Jesus Christ prayed that, and a few hours later He was hung on a cross. So you want to be sure I mean that when I add that little remark in my prayer. I know what I'm saying. Your will be done, and that's fine with me, and I will trust you through it. So prayer is like giving. It's like so many things that we do in a Christian life. We can make more of them than there is, and less of them than there is, and abuse them. Don't do that. Prayer is, He's our Heavenly Father. We come and we communicate with Him. And what prayer can do is can incite God to act in your life where otherwise He might not have acted. And I'll show you that in the study of Job. So prayer is a very powerful, very wonderful thing. Be in prayer for one another. Be in prayer for those that we've prayed about. And for one another and the different families. Father, I don't know what's going on in the family in the church, but You do. And since I sit and worship with them, I pray for them that You will act so as in their life to know that You're of Your presence and that You are in control in what You're doing. So, we need to be in prayer for these and for others. Need to be in prayer for Ian McGrath. Need to be in prayer for Dan Hill, John Hintz, and their families and ministries. Just we have a lot of things in that respect to be in prayer concerning. So let these things be known to you in regard to prayer. The Word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity. Okay, offertory. It's another one of those things like prayer. It can be abused. I'm giving, so God owes me something. I'm giving sacrificially, so God owes me something. I'm giving a lot, so God owes me something. That's the abuse of this wonderful aspect of worship. It's a great step of faith if the giving is in accordance with 1 Corinthians 13, and where we give in the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is given in love, and it is just given. Here it is. I so believe in eternity. I so believe in the invisible. I'm taking that which is related to the material and putting it into the immaterial or the spiritual or the eternal. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful opportunity as we go into offertory to pray and to thank you for the political economic freedom we enjoy in America, the freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit, as fit our own standards, what we want, how we calculate the importance of that which you have given to us. We value this freedom. It's costing the lives of men and women, even right now, in a foreign land, foreign places. The world is so complex, as you know, chaotic. We find ourselves fighting on foreign lands. Hopefully, Heavenly Father, fighting on our own soil can be prevented. And it has been prevented over 200 years since establishment of this nation. We pray for the families of those military personnel who die over the last week, those that are still away. Pray for our president. Pray for our military leaders. Pray for the American people. In regard to the American people, they will hear and see the truth in regard to who and what you are. But Heavenly Father, we cross the great political economic freedom that we enjoy every day of our lives with the spiritual freedom that has been provided for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual realm of freedom that gives us hope, joy, that directs us, Heavenly Father, in the importance of our marriages, the importance of our lives, of our friendships and family and the assembly. Father, we pray that you'll receive the offerings this morning and you'll continue to use the offerings. Let this assembly spread the gospel to both unbeliever and believer, used in whatever way and ways that you so direct. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mr. Hess told me a nice story this morning. Family went to church. We're driving home from church. And the father said something that the little boy sitting in the back seat heard and kind of went into his mind. He kind of pondered on it. Didn't say anything, just pondered on it. And pondered on it all week and it wouldn't go away. So the next Sunday, the little boy ran up to the preacher, and he said, "Preacher, he said, when I grow up a little older and start to work, I'm just going to give you all the money I can, and all through, I'm just going to keep giving you more and more money. I just got to give you more money." And the preacher said, "Well, that's fine, but why would you do that? What's going on?" Little boy said, "Well, my dad said that you're the poorest preacher he's ever heard." Let's open the Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of John 17. Gospel of John 17. Yeah, well, we jumped from 11 to 17. Y'all said, let's hurry. I care about this assembly a great deal. I care about the people who listen to our tapes very much. The offertory you give, the attendance, the seeing the truth. I know that what we see here, what God has revealed to me, is not common in the churches. And I know that. And I appreciate you being here. This last Wednesday, I had a major new type of heart examination, a PET, in Houston. And so I'm lying there with this circular tube over me, over the chest area. And I think the time went rather expediently, because most of the time, just thinking about you, I would go to the gym. I try to go to the gym 7 days a week, keep the body as in good a shape as I can, to counter my support of Blue Bell ice cream, which I support. And I'm trying to counter my support of that. And it has come down. They're going to have to close down one portion of their plant, because I'm just going to have to let it go for a while. And I'm almost serious. And I'm in prayer. And none of us are expendable. We go, and the plan of God just keeps right on moving. But by the way, the test was fairly okay. It's not perfect. He didn't say I had a heart of a 21-year-old, but he said the heart was very strong. Just need to really get down some of the things that are going on, the glycerides and things like that. But having said all of that, just committed to I'm looking forward to studying Job. I'm looking forward to getting that, and I pray that be able to get that under our belts, because it just puts together so much. I'm getting to see so many things in Job, and right now my plans are to kick off Job New Year's Eve and let that be the go. I'm not sure what aspect of Job I'll do on that, but I want to do it. It's just, it is a phenomenally remarkable book, and I'm very thankful that we've gone through the basic instinct study before we started that. I would have, it would not have been as rich had I not studied the basic instincts in studying Jude before we got into it, because it's going to lay a great groundwork right from the very beginning. But there's just so much in that phenomenal book. Now, obviously, we won't be able to go verse by verse all the way through 42 chapters. I do think God's going to let me hang around another 40,000 miles, but I don't think I'm going to be able to hang around another 40 years to do the book of Job. But that would be a year a chapter, and I don't even think I could do that. 42 years, boy, that would be pushing it. Okay. See, that's what's going to be great about heaven. It's just going to be, I think, I hope, God revealing everything we missed in the Bible, things that you and I see, but there's just so much more there that is still to be seen, the richness of all that is going on in the text. So I solicit your prayers in regard to my physical health as well as in the study. I'm going to assume you pray in regard to the study, but in regard to the physical. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in prayer. We're on the journey of a prelude to glory. People, we're very close, about 8 days from the crucifixion, as far as our time frame of our study. We're very close to the crucifixion of Christ, so we are in the prelude to glory. Everything that's going to happen, most everything that's going to happen, is personal and private. Now, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is public, but the things that led up to it are private. After, it's going to be very private. Things are going to be just going to expedite, just going to be intensified for the next few days in the life of Jesus Christ. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer for our study. Let's pray. It's interesting, Heavenly Father, as human beings, we like to study the history of various people in history. We like to study various military heroes, political heroes, scientists, doctors, inventors, people who did different things. We enjoy reading their lives. People that we become associated with in one way or another, who may have lived 2,000 years ago, but things are written about them. And we enjoy reading them. We enjoy getting to know their mind, their soul, their weaknesses and their strengths, their dangers and the things that they have sacrificed and things they went through, Heavenly Father, to do what they did in history, even if it has no spiritual, and often they don't have no spiritual impact at all. They just were human beings who lived various ways in their life and dedicated in various ways. And it's interesting to read, but now we come, Heavenly Father, to the life of our Savior. To a few days in his life, the journey to the cross. Watch over us as we study these closing chapters, these verses, each verse detailing something important, taking him to the cross, providing for us eternal life, as well as, Heavenly Father, a rich life after we're saved. Pray that your Spirit will give me the words, simplicity and truth, to see the things going on, that we can see these things, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Gospel of John 17, just look at verse 1. I remember we're in chapter 11 dealing with the prelude to glory, but in chapter 17, these things Jesus spoke. Now, that's chapter 16, and really deals with the Lord's Prayer, but let's go on. Taking up his prayer now. I know what most people call the Lord's Prayer, but this really gets into his prayer that's significant for us. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. Oh, wait a minute, I thought you had to have your eyes closed and bow your head. No, you don't have to close your eyes and bow your head. The advantage there is that you block out everything from that goes on that would distract you. But there's no physical position in regard to effective prayer life, and I hope you know better than that. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting his eyes to heaven, as though he were addressing and looking at the one to whom he addressed, he said, Father, okay, that's a relationship of Jesus Christ and God, that's your relationship with him. The hour has come. What a powerful phrase, people. When we get here, I'll take you back to the Gospel of John. How they wanted to get rid of him, but his hour had not come. They wanted to stone him, but his hour had not come. His hour had not come. And then when you come to a verse like this, boy, it just jumps out at you. The hour has come. All the way through, the hour has not come, because something is going to happen later on. So the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. The Father glorifying the Son. In order that, purpose clause, the Son, maybe a result, but purpose that the Son may glorify thee. So at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're going to have the glorification of Jesus Christ by God the Father, and the glorification of God the Father by the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to John 11. Let's go to John 11. Well, we're in the midst of looking at the prelude to glory. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead is directly related to what is going on as far as the prelude to the cross, the prelude to the glory. And we are in verse 33. We've already noted the first phrase, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping. We spent a little time last week on weeping. I think it's important. I think it's important to get an understanding of weeping. There are a lot of misconceptions about it. And we've dealt with that last week. Now, what we have here, he saw Mary weeping. That is, he saw Mary falling apart in despair, weeping continuously. Mary is now overcome by her grief and her sorrow. Now, what has overcome her is death. But not just death. It is the death of her brother has overcome her, but it is also her relationship with the Lord himself. He has not come. He did not come and prevent it. I want you to appreciate the total soul turbulence of Mary. It is not just the death of her brother, but in that is the disappointment in that Jesus Christ did not love Lazarus enough to come and to be there. So there's a great deal going on in her soul, in her relationship with her brother, but also in her relationship with the Lord. Remember, we have three people weeping here in this passage. We have Mary weeping, we have the crowd weeping, and we have Jesus Christ weeping. Now, the word for weeping of Christ is different than the Greek word for their weeping, but nevertheless, we have tears from three different groups of people. We have tears from a believer who is disgruntled to death and disappointment in God. We have the tears of the unbeliever at the hopelessness of death. And then we have the weeping of Christ, which we're going to look at this morning. So, this is the weeping of her grief. She confined herself in a room. She ran out to meet the Lord and just fell apart. Let's note a few things. One, we come now to the compassion. With the result of that, we come to the compassion of Jesus Christ. Going to learn a little bit more about the Lord. Things we're going to be doing, as we have been doing all the way through John, is we're going to learn more and more about Jesus Christ. Him personally, intimately. And we come now to the compassion of Jesus Christ. Martha has come to the Lord. She is totally disoriented. She is totally disoriented, not under control. Martha came disoriented, but under control. Now, the Lord, I want to deal with Martha here under this first thing. The Lord became what Martha needed. Remember Martha, she came, she was disoriented, but she was thinking, she was in control. So what could he be to Martha? He could be a teacher. He could be a teacher. Because that's what Martha needed. He took Martha, if you recall, from the circumstance of the death of her brother to an event, the resurrection, to himself, the person of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection. Jesus Christ interacted with Martha from what Martha needed. Martha was filled with grief, but Martha was still able to think so the Lord could gently teach her, direct her faith. The Lord caused the doctrine that Martha knew to lead her to faith rather than to get in the way of it. Now, let me give you a principle. In your journey of your personal life, the Lord will be to you what you need. He's not going to be maybe everything you want at a given moment. But His interaction with you will be on the basis of what you need at that time. Parents often have to do this. They have to be what is needed. Does my child need to be braced? Does my child need to be encouraged? Does my child need for me to just stand back? Does my child need for me to sit down and go through things? I never forget a little joke. I love it. A little joke, a little kid sitting talking to his friend on the phone, and he says, I think I prefer the whippings to the long lectures. But the parent has to be. And a wise parent has to decide at that moment, what does the child need? What role do I do? What do I fulfill? People, it's not only parent and child, however, it's husband and wife. And I'm sorry that too many husbands and wives are too short and too occupied with themselves, because to be what the other person needs, you have to forget yourself. You have to totally forget yourself and think, what does my husband, what does my wife need at this moment in time? Now, what I want to do is, one, I just want to walk out and avoid the whole thing. Two, I want to brace. I want to straighten them out, chew them out, let them know what I think, and tell them to straighten up and take care of their own problem. Or what we have to do, this is what we will do in the Spirit, under His love. What does this person need? This is what kindness, what is kindness? I don't know what kindness is. I don't know what kindness is because I don't know what is needed in any given moment. But if you're filled with the Spirit, He will give you that kindness. That's wisdom. But in order to do that, we have to totally divorce yourself of yourself and think of the other person. So I want you to note, with Martha, he became teacher. Because that is what Martha needed. And Martha was ready for that. Martha was ready to be taken from the event that is hurting her, the death of her brother, to the resurrection, to the person who is the resurrection, Jesus Christ. Point two. Not so with Mary. Not so with Mary. Jesus Christ cannot be the teacher with Mary. Mary is crying. Mary is heavy. Mary is not going to be thinking. So being a teacher with Mary is not what the Lord can be to her. Often people, it is not It is where you and I come from that our relationship with the Lord is. You come to Him, and this is the relationship that you will get with Him and from Him, and different things that we need in our individual life. This is the greatness of His love. Always remember, God is love. And love is always sensitive to the need. That is what love does. All love sees a need, and love meets the need. Now, we may conclude that it's something else, but love, divine love, knows what that need is. And He will meet that need. So, Mary is hysterical, so He cannot become a teacher to her. 3, you cannot learn while you're falling apart. You can't learn while you're continuously crying. And people, we don't have a big church. I have my teenage meetings, which I did. So every now and then, just give wisdom that I draw from the scriptures. Your teenager or your child is crying, falling. You can't go in and just brace them and get in their face, tell them to stop crying, and start doing all of that stuff and beating them more. It's not what they need. It's not what they need. Maybe what you'd like to do as a drill sergeant, but you're not a drill sergeant. You're their father and mother. You're their husband, the wife. The first thing that's going to have to happen is the ceasing and taking them in kindness and gentleness, because that's the way we serve one another in love. Take them out of that. So, Mary nor anyone else, you cannot learn while you're falling apart, continuously crying. Martha was able to be taken somewhere, even while under stress. Martha's under great stress, but she can be taken somewhere in teaching, and the Lord knew that. But Mary cannot while she's falling apart. So point 4 is learn from the Lord. He does not start out by bracing Mary, calling her names, cry baby, telling her straighten up and all that. So He doesn't start out by bracing Mary. He doesn't start out by teaching Mary like He did Martha. Because Mary's in no condition for that. The Lord is sensitive to where Mary is. He loves her, just as He loves Martha and Lazarus. But He does not brace her in her failure. He doesn't try to be her teacher. With one sister, the Lord teaches. Now watch this. With another sister, the Lord is simply silent. The Lord is simply silent. And the difference is that one, while grieving, is able to learn, while the other is not. She is weeping and crying and almost in a point of hysterical, of being hysterical. Now let's look at the next phrase. I'll come back to Mary, but let's go keep with the momentum here. And the Jews who came with her also weeping. So, Mary has given off the sign to the people, not Martha. They didn't follow Martha and not crying. They followed Mary and crying. And let's face it, human nature, we're generally sympathetic to the one crying. If one person's crying and another is not, you immediately, okay, this one needs immediate care. And so the crowd takes a look at Mary, and tearing calls more tearing. The Jews here, I'll show you from context, but just flow with me now, are mostly unbelievers, probably all, but mostly unbelievers. So why are they crying? Let's take a look at why they're crying. Okay, they're crying. First of all, crying is contagious. It's like yawning. Crying is contagious. And they did not. That's why a lot of times you'll find, mostly men, but I suppose women also, you find they don't like to go to funerals. They don't like to go where there's a lot of crying. They don't want to deal with any emotional thing that would pull on them. So they don't want to be around it. Crying is contagious. They did not cry with Martha because Martha was not crying. Now, I suspect Martha did her crying in privacy. I don't think Martha's above crying, but that's just a speculation. But Mary is weeping and wailing overtly, which, by the way, is very Jewish. Might as well know that also. That's very Jewish, to weep and wail out loud and for some time, especially over death. That's very Jewish in their custom of the Jews. And everyone takes their clue, and everyone else is crying. So it's the crying of Mary. It's the, this is what is expected. This is what we do as Jews. And so they're wailing. You don't want to read too strongly here about Mary and judge her too strongly. It's a Jewish custom. They wail. They cry. That's very, very Jewish thing to do. Now, with some of these Jews, their tears are probably genuine sorrow. They knew Lazarus and they missed him. Some felt sorry for the sisters because they loved them. I suspect there were some who were crying just because that's the thing to do. That's just what you do. You just cry. And some people just cry. Now, let's pay close attention to the text. We are several actions away from the weeping of the Lord. Verse 35, Jesus wept. And that is not contagious weeping. Mary's crying. The Jews are crying. So the Lord got all caught up in the emotion of the moment and started crying. No, that's not what happened. His tears demonstrate much more than what we have here with Mary and with the Jews, and we want to be sure we understand that. What effect then does all this weeping, if it doesn't cause Jesus Christ to weep, what effect, I want you to follow this, if all the weeping of Mary and all these Jews that are there weeping, and the effect was not to cause Jesus Christ to weep, what effect does all this weeping by Mary and the Jews have on Jesus Christ? Look at the phrase. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That's the effect that all of this is going to have on him. First of all, he was deeply moved. This is the aorist middle indicative of embromai. I put it on a board if there was something I wanted to show you with it. Let's just deal with the Greek word so that we can appreciate what is happening with our Lord. He is deeply moved. Point one, from all the lexicon studies, I have about six really good Greek lexicons, biblical Greek lexicons that I use, that I refer to. And the more I need to know, the more of those I'll look into, and then I go beyond that point. But all the lexicon studies, it cannot be denied that this word refers to some form of displeasure. That's what the word means. I cannot color the word to be what I want it to be. I've seen that done by scholars. I've seen that done by preachers. I want this word to mean that, and they make the word mean that. But if you go and do just a nice, decent second-year seminary student study, it's not true. It's not true. So the word does carry some concept, some form of displeasure and indignation. In fact, the root word, brimeomai, means to roar. The root word means to roar. In the Greek, it is used to roar like a lion. To roar against something or someone. The word means to be agitated. The word is used, we won't look there, but you can write it down, in Mark 9:30, Matthew 9:30, Mark 1:43, and Mark 14:5. The word is used in these texts to sternly admonish, to roar in warning. Now here we have a prefix, and which gives us an account of this. In other words, what we have is, this is the righteous indignation on the part of the Lord. There is a displeasure going on inside of the Lord. I want to talk about that. There's a displeasure going on in the Lord. Secondly, we know that this is not a sin, because of the place of agitation is in his, place of the agitation, the turmoil is in the spirit. It's a reference to the human spirit of the Lord. This is the place of the turmoil of our Lord. Three. The aorist tense tells us this happened at the point in time of all this weeping. Point in time, all this weeping, the middle voice tells us this rolls up inside of him. Middle voice is, it acts upon the subject. And it rolls up inside of the human spirit of our Lord. And finally, the most important. Why is the spirit of the Lord in turmoil? People, it is not because of the weeping itself. It is not because of the weeping itself. There are a lot of cases in the Old Testament where weeping is not admonished and not bad and part of the bona fide expressions and things. So this is not because of the weeping. Please, if you walk out of here and you just carry one or two thoughts with you, that's all you can handle on Sunday morning, carry this out with you. This turmoil inside of the Lord is aroused by the fact that there is no faith. There is no trust. No one's trusting him. No one's finding strength in him. People, we have seen over and over that it is not our sins and failures that trouble God. I know that a lot of preachers talk about that and make that the big issue. It is not our sins that trouble the Lord. Those were taken care of at the cross. It is the absence of our faith. It is not a matter, to make my example, you go down and you rob a 7-Eleven. So, you rob it. Okay. What is disturbing to the Lord? The robbing of the 7-Eleven? No, that was taken care of at the cross. What disturbs him? That you did not trust him to meet your needs. The only way I can meet my needs over the holidays is to rob, steal. I cannot just trust him. Now, what are we trusting him for? Trusting him to give us the money so that we don't have to rob? No. We're trusting him that whether I have the money or not, his plan for my life will be met through this period of my life. People, this is so important. I hope you're grasping it. This is at the heart of our relationship with him. It is not that you stole. It's that you didn't trust him. It is not that you lied. It's you did not trust him. It is not that you committed some sin of the body. It is that you did not trust him. That is what troubles him, if we want to use that word, trouble. It's our absence of our faith. Note what happens. I trust you. Therefore, I do not rob the 7-Eleven. I do not refrain from robbing the 7-Eleven because I don't have the need anymore. You follow me? I still have the need. But I'm not going to rob the 7-Eleven. I'm not going to go into this sin because I trust you. Not because you removed the need. The need may still be there. But I'm going to refrain from taking care of it by sin, by just trusting you. That's where faith is the issue. Now we can go through, I could take another journey, but I don't see this in the Bible. Well, I'm not going to do it because it's a sin, and if I sin, you're going to beat me to death, you're going to beat me, you're going to make my life worse, so I'm not going to sin because sin is against you and you're going to let me have it even worse. Because the reason I am where I am is because I've sinned and you're disciplining and letting me have it now, and if I do, and you go off because that's your view of God. People, that's not my view of God in the Bible. It's not what God is looking for. I'm going to refrain from this sin because I trust you. Not because I fear that you're going to come and get me, but fear in the sense of awe, respect, trust. Same word, different meanings. So we use different words. So this is what is troubling and agitating the Lord. The Lord is aroused by the fact that there is no faith in him. No one is just trusting him and finding strength in him. Now, note the last phrase. And troubled. And troubled. Plus the pronoun himself. Troubled himself. The Greek word here means, again, to add to that roaring, it means to stir up, to be disturbed. to be unsettled, to be agitated again. So you have both of these words giving us the intensity of what's going on inside of the Lord. Now let's put all of this together, and then we're ready for 35. Then we'll be ready for 35. But for now, let's see what is happening inside of Jesus Christ. So we can get a view of Him. We can get a view of the work of the Holy Spirit, because remember, the Holy Spirit's working inside of Him. And then we can get a look at ourselves, at our own relationship with Him, and our relationship with one another. Okay. One. Jesus Christ, who delivers from death, can also deliver through death. It's very interesting. This whole episode is about death, something dying. And once a believer can make it through past that little journey of not fearing death and seeing God's victory in death, death no longer has any kind of stronghold over you. Has no kind of stronghold. Doesn't mean we will not mourn, because we will, but we do not mourn as the unbeliever. We do not mourn as a believer who doesn't have the hope. But it will no longer have a devastating control of fear and these type of things over you. So one, Jesus Christ, who delivers from death, also delivers through death. Through the death of someone else, through your own death. Secondly, the disciples, his close friends, did not want to travel him for fear of death. Did not want to travel with him for fear of death. The ones close to him failed to take all that they knew about him and let it take them to faith. People, please, you come to hear and study, and we learn Bible doctrine. Let the doctrine lead you to faith, not away from it. Don't apply the doctrine to some way that you don't walk by faith. Doctrine leads us to faith. Three, Martha, his friend, actually attacked him because of the death of her brother. She let her doctrine get in the way of just trusting him. Four, Mary, a woman whose great love is sitting at his feet learning from his teaching, is now so hysterical about death that now he cannot even teach her anymore. See, we studied last week the three positions of Mary at his feet. And what was the first one? At his feet learning. She sat at his feet to learn. He was a teacher. He can't even teach her. How many sermons about how great Mary is sitting at his feet learning, and now he can't even teach her? And Martha, who wasn't sitting at his feet, is now the one learning. So we don't judge either one. We learn in our own journey with the Lord. So Mary, who out of her love was sitting at his feet learning, and now she is so historical, so disoriented. What was going on with Mary? She did not allow what she learned to lead her to faith, people. People, this is why believers with lots of Bible doctrine can fall apart and come severe cases under stress and depression. How can that happen? Very easily. All you have to do is let all that doctrine, either one, set it aside or lead it. Use it to lead you to despair. Wait a minute, you're God. You could do something about this. And that's a true statement. You're God. You could prevent his death. You're God. You could prevent the circumstances of my life. You're God. You could prevent this cancer. You're God. You could prevent this divorce. See what I'm letting my doctrine do? Now I'm angry at you. Now I'm despondent with you. Now I'm disillusioned with you. Now I'm going to fall apart. Because everything I know about you said you could have done it. And there you go. Or you can use what you know about him. I trust you. Whatever you're doing, I trust you. You're God. And I will be strengthened through it. Five. Then there is the crowd to whom death is hopeless. There's the crowd, the unbelieving crowd, to whom death is hopeless and helpless situation. It's a tragic end. They're wailing. So got all this going on. Six, not one person, not one believer, Not one of his disciples, not one of his friends has turned to him in faith. Just trusting him. Martha made the journey. We studied that. But I'm just saying in the beginning of all of this. No one. Unbelievers are not trusting, but we don't expect that of them right here. But believers, they're not trusting, and they're walking right there with him. People, do you see how much more where we, you and I are? We don't have him physically here. But don't think, you know, if Jesus Christ were physically here, and boy, I could just stay where he is and eat where he is, boy, my life would be so. No, it wouldn't. If you're not going to trust him now, you wouldn't trust him then. The proof is in all of these people. The battle is faith, people. The battle is faith, not learning doctrine. The battle is faith and allowing what you do learn to take you to trusting him. So no one at this point is just trusting him. So, and as a result of that, what shot through our Lord was a turmoil. Was a turmoil and agitation that at this point of time, no one would believe in him. No one would just come so as just to trust him in a troubled time. And people, this is the great challenge, if you want to call it that, one of the things we come out of this kind of passage. What are you going to do? Things happen in your life that you don't understand, and it just gets worse. And I know people like that. This mother of Emily, Katie, I called her, and I said, "Hun, I don't know what else can happen to your life. Physically, it's gone for you physically, and life, and marriage, and hope, and all this stuff, and now this." And some people, that they just get up to be hit. Just seems like they get up and are hit. But even if it isn't an everyday thing, what do you do when the things do come along in your life? From death to various circumstances in your life. This is when the angels are watching. Remember, we are in an arena. We'll see that in Job. We're in a big arena. This big arena is between the two deeps. And the angels are watching. And they're watching us. We're not watching them. They're watching us. And what are you going to do? I'm not important enough. Don't you understand? I just live in a little house and I don't make much money and I'm just not important. They're watching you. Who do you think Job was? Job wasn't a preacher, priest, prophet. Just a businessman. Family man. I could go through so many different people that are used. Some of the prophets were just people that you don't even know about. Haggai. We know hardly anything about him. Just people in life. And if you have proposed to make him your Savior and then to walk by faith in the Spirit, people, angels are watching. Of what you're going to do, are you going to just trust him? So here standing before them is the solution of death, the solution to all their hurts and fears and hurts, if they will just trust him. Now verse 34. And said, okay, let's take a look. Where have you laid him? Isn't that interesting? Weeping, Mary, not to mention the Jews, but here's Mary whom he loves, weeping at his feet. Here are the Jews weeping. He's troubled, turmoil, not at the weeping, but at the no faith. Look at the first thing he says. Where have you laid him? Okay. What he's doing here, does he know where they laid him? Yeah, he knows where they laid him. Okay, so what is the Lord doing? Jesus Christ does not ask the question for information. Of course he knows where he lies. He knew it in eternity past. Why did he ask the question then? He asked the question to get them to stop crying and start thinking, talking. He's going to take them, watch how he's going to deal with this. He's going to go from self to a tomb to who and what he is, Jesus Christ. This is what he's going to do. Just like he did with Martha, what did he do with Martha? He went from the circumstances of the death of her brother to an event, the resurrection, to himself. Look what he's going to do now. He's going to go from their total occupation with self, that's leading them to a point of not even trusting him, to the place of the tomb, to a person. And that person is himself. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. Now, they said to him, Lord, come and see. Mary and Martha answered him. They are very close to him. Mary still hanging on to his feet. The word Lord. And if Mary would only let that title direct her, it would straighten it all out. It would give her strength of her faith and direction of her faith. But that isn't done. And a lot of times in anger, a lot of times in turmoil, if, all right, you're my husband, you're my wife, you're my child, you're my parent. If we knew what we were saying and stop right there, just stop right there. That's it. That's who you are. Let's cut this argument out. You're my wife. You're my husband. You're my child. You're my parents. Let's get going in this, in that direction. But we don't. I'm just showing you this is what we can do, not judging them. Come and see. Okay, what do they mean? Come and see what? Come and see a hopeless situation. Come and see the tomb. So what they're asking him to do is come and see a hopeless situation. Now you're ready for verse 35. Jesus wept. Well, I'm going to have a little fun first with the verse. We have a lot of fun sometimes with the Bible. What is the verse that's the center verse of the Bible? I think that one's a lot of fun. What is the verse that's in the center of the whole Bible? It's a powerful verse. But on this one, on the trivia type of thing, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Well, it's John 11:35, Jesus wept. But the only problem is it's not the shortest verse in the Bible. I hate to discourage you in that respect. In the Greek, the shortest verse in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, and I love this, rejoice always. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. If you want to play those kind of games, and I have no problem with that, I'm just but if you want to remember, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Rejoice always. Two words, 14 letters. John 11:35, two words, plus a definite article, 16 letters. So the shortest verse in the Bible is, rejoice always. Now, there's a relationship, by the way, between those two short verses. You and I can have a constant mental attitude of rejoicing because Jesus Christ wept. Rather interesting. Now let's go to verse 35, taking care of that. Trivia. Verse 35, Jesus wept. We do not have the same word for weeping as we do with Mary and the wailing Jews. In describing the weeping of Jesus Christ, we have the aorist active indicative of the verb docruo. For those of you interested, it is doc, transliterating docruo. Long O. Docruo. The word describes the buildup of tears in the eyes. This describes tormenting tears. The weeping of Jesus Christ. Now we have three references to Jesus Christ weeping. We have three references to Mary at the feet of Jesus Christ. We have three references to Jesus Christ weeping. One, Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, in Luke 19:41. Luke 19:41. Aorist active indicative of kleio, K-L-A-I-O. That's the same flowing tears as accredited to Mary in John 11. So the first weeping we have of Jesus Christ is in Luke 19:41, where he is wailing with tears over the city of Jerusalem. Now, why, very briefly, we're not here to study that passage, why is Jesus Christ crying as he looks over the city of Jerusalem? People, it's the same reason he's weeping in John 11, the absence of faith. the absence of faith. God, people, if I could just get that simple truth to you. What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? We learned this in Jude 11. Or in Jude 1:10, in our study in Jude. Why Sodom and Gomorrah? No faith. What happened to the wilderness generation? They all died in the wilderness. The absence of faith. What is the wailing over Jerusalem? The absence of faith. Jerusalem has rejected him as their Messiah, as their king. And they're going to be taken out in 70 AD by a terrible beast, the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon, the Roman Empire, who would come and slaughter man, woman, and child, and not leave one stone unturned. It's what's going to happen. Why did that happen? Because they didn't obey the law? No. Because they sinned? No. Why did that happen? Because they didn't trust him. They didn't just trust him as their Savior, as their Messiah, as their King. That's what happens. It's not the result of sin. It's not the result of the absence of the law. It's what happens when we live without faith in our souls, in our own lives. When Jesus Christ looked upon the city, he saw the effect, not of sin, people. He saw the effect of refusal to trust him. When Jesus Christ looked upon the city, he saw so great a rejection, so great a destruction as a result of that rejection, it caused him to cry. Someone goes through great turmoil and experiences things that they don't have to. Yes, I'm sorry they're going through what they're going through, but my greater hurt is their soul, not their circumstances. Their soul could be so at peace if they just trust him. Soul could be so much more at peace. It's where I hope that I brought my mother in her few last days from. Just, she wanted to go home, so it wasn't a matter of fear of that. It was just the heaviness of maybe God, the way she was dying and all this old age thing was going on to her, and all this hurt. And I couldn't change that. I could not change that type of death. But what hurt me the most was I knew that she could have peace in it. That gives you a little hint of what we're talking about with Christ here. It's not what they did, people. It's not the sin. It's that they refused to trust him, and it would have been so easy. All right, secondly, we've got to move on. Secondly, Jesus Christ wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews 5:7. Hear the agony of the cross, the crying out loud, the cry of maximum pain. In Gethsemane, Jesus Christ learned the obedience to tears, and we'll study this later, to overcome tears and to move on in the plan of God. The third weeping of Jesus Christ is in the Gospel of John 11. Why did Jesus Christ weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Why did Jesus Christ weep at the tomb of Lazarus? One, Jesus Christ did not weep for Lazarus because Lazarus was dead. He's not weeping because Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is far better off. And even when Lazarus comes back, he's going to have to die again physically. I don't know if it's a good deal for Lazarus or not. I don't know. But I'm just saying here, won't you understand? He wasn't looking there and dying and crying and weeping because Lazarus was dead. Lazarus is better off. Two, Jesus Christ did not weep because the Jews were weeping. They were unbelievers. They were weeping because of the hopelessness of death. Jesus Christ did not weep due to the hopelessness of death. It's not why he was weeping. Three, he did not weep because Mary was weeping. Mary, as a believer, was weeping due to the absence of faith and discouragement and despondency of death. It's not why Jesus Christ is weeping. Point four, there are two reasons why Jesus Christ was weeping. Hope you can get this. Two reasons that brought our Lord to tears. Please don't ever forget either one of them. They are both related to every one of yours' personal life. Okay, first of all, Jesus Christ is weeping because of the absence of faith. not sins, not human weaknesses, but the absence of faith. Those who by now should have fully realized who and what He is withdrew their faith, betrayed their faith. So in a sense, He is betrayed by friends who withdrew their faith. I know what time it is, but this is so important. This is so important to your life. Please look with me at Hebrews 10. Hold your place here. We're not through. Hebrews 10. Verse 38. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Just get a little hint. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Displeasure. Why is he weeping? The absence of faith. But we are of those who shrink back to destruction. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That's a spiritual life, not eternally. But of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. Preserving the soul through the disaster and the turmoil. Okay, now just turn back if you're holding it to John 11. Now, why did he weep? First of all, the absence of faith. Their absence of faith. They fail to just trust Him. Okay, now the second reason for the weeping of Jesus Christ. Prelude to glory. Prelude to glory. This is why Jesus Christ wept. Let's close with just a few things to put this in perspective. One, John 11, verse 4. John 11, verse 4, which we have already spent our time on, but let's take a look at why Jesus Christ wept. And we want to look at verse 4. It says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of God, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. This sickness is not unto death, but for glory. This is for the glory of God the Father. Glorification of the Father occurs by the glorification of the Son. Secondly, the ultimate point of the glorification of God the Father is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. The ultimate point of glorification of the Father. Now, I want you to ask the question, why? Why is that the ultimate point of glorification of God? People, because that is the greatest demonstration of His love. It is the greatest demonstration of His love. Walk out knowing the glory of God is the love of God. When you become extremely despondent in your life, disoriented to what's going on, the glory of God is His love. Three, as a prelude to that glory, Jesus Christ must reveal who He is. As a prelude to that glory, the cross, Jesus Christ must reveal who He is in such a way that it is going to lead to the ultimate point of rejection. It is going to lead to the ultimate point. This is going to do it. When He raises this man from the dead, that's it. We have got to get rid of this man. It is the ultimate point. It is the final miracle. It is the miracle. It is the prelude now, just a few days ahead, of the glory. What is the glory? The death and resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross. This is a prelude to that, because this is going to reveal without any doubt who this man is, and he must be gotten rid of. Verses 46 through 53 is a prelude to the cross. Chapter 12 takes us into the last week of crucifixion. Point four, John 17, verses 1 through 8. We read verse 1 this morning. John 17, 1 through 8, the hour of glory. Remember what he said this morning? The hour has come. John 17, 1 through 8, the hour of glory. We're in the prelude to that. John 17, 1 through 8 is the hour of glory. So point 5, why did Jesus Christ weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Because of what he was about to do. He is about to bring Lazarus back from the dead, which was going to be the beginning of his final hour. He is about to bring Lazarus back from the dead, which will be a prelude to the beginning of his final hour, the hour of glory. With the resuscitation of Lazarus, the nation of Israel would be given the seventh and final sign that the man called Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And for that revelation of himself, he will be crucified. Six, so the weeping at the tomb was in reference to unbelief of his friends and the anticipation of the cross. The last sign, the first step to the cross, first step to the glory in the sense of our study. They're going to have to kill him. Those of you that have studied Jude with me, one of the most important things in the study of Genesis 4, what caused Cain to kill Abel? Abel did not do anything to Cain. Abel didn't do anything. Abel brought an offering. Cain brought an offering. Cain's was rejected, and we studied why. Abel's was accepted. Cain killed him. The next thing about Abel, Cain killed him. People, religion must stop the truth. It must kill it. Any way that it can, any technique that it can, it's got to stop the truth. We've got to stop this man, Jesus. We might could argue, for fun, if he does not raise Lazarus from the dead, he gets to live longer. It won't, it'll just continue being a little figure of tension. But the moment he raises Lazarus, that's it. They're going to have to get rid of him. Abel did nothing to Cain, but Cain's got to get rid of it. This is history of religion. You learn about religion, you learn about truth from the very beginning, the basic instincts of man, so much in the Genesis 4 story, just six verses. You learn so much about the whole history of man, religion, truth, basic instincts of man. All these things are there that carry him through. So we're going to see, why is Christ crucified? Because Satan, religion, the world cannot handle the truth. And they want to squash it. Take the truth out. Malign it. Do anything you can, but get rid of it. Okay, so now we're ready for the next event. So we'll begin here next Sunday morning. Now next Sunday is communion. So if you there's a little thing on the little bulletin on the board back there. If you would like to bring something to eat and have some fellowship time with us, it's a lot of fun. And we'll do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Any questions over what we did? Because we covered a lot of powerful stuff this morning. There's things that I hope you'll take out with you in your soul and take these notes and let them kind of sink in as to the weeping of Christ and so much that's going on. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, first of all, Father, we thank you for the divine inspiration of Scripture, that your Spirit has divinely inspired the writers. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the preservation of Scripture over the history of man for the last 2,000 years. overcoming all the corruptions sought by Satan, all of the disproving by man, the rejections by man. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit this morning to open our eyes and let us get an insight of what's going on in our Savior, in history, in ourselves. Pray you take the things that we've studied, cause them, Heavenly Father, to motivate our lives, our relationship with you, with each other. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.